Hello, and welcome to today's edition of Tabernacle Today, a podcast maintained by the Tabernacle located in Danville, Virginia. The following sermon is by Dr. Danny Campbell, senior pastor at the Tabernacle, and was recorded during our Sunday morning service. To view the entirety of our service, please visit our Facebook page at The Tabernacle Family or our YouTube channel at The Tabernacle Today. Additional information about the Tabernacle can be found at our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. Our prayer is that you will be blessed by the Word of God today. Turn in your Bibles as we join Dr. Danny for another edition of Tabernacle Today.
Wow, the Lord is enthroned on the praises of His people. And I don't know about you, but every once in a while when you're singing like that, I can just sense the presence of angelic worship involved also, and saints up there already singing too. I don't know about you, but I sure felt like I had an angel singing next to me. But I think about before church, you know, I like to come and settle my heart and listen to the choir practice and sing the songs and just praise the Lord when there's less people here in the room and just pray over what the Lord will do as we gather together this morning and things. And one of our dear saints came in who'd lost her husband this year. We didn't lose him. We know where he's at. He's in heaven. And he sang in the choir. And she had a little granddaughter with her, and a little granddaughter was saying, it's hard to come in here and see them up there singing because, you know, granddad's not up there anymore too. And it did make me reflect that if heaven allows it, I wouldn't be surprised if granddad and other choir, Tabernacle choir members in heaven get to sing the songs along with it. Sometimes there feels like there's more voices in the room than just what's here. And so thankful for praising the Lord together. It's one of the most important things we do here, and certainly multiple scriptures say we'll be doing it for all of eternity. Well, if you haven't yet, turn to Matthew chapter 5. And I want to first, as you turn there and as we get going here, tell you about a couple great stories. One of the great joys I had in college the last couple years, and it extended over to my time as a college recruiter, was to go to First Baptist Evansville, Tennessee, an independent Baptist church. It was a preaching point, really, of Tennessee Temple University. And the pastor was Brother Bill Smithson, and Brother Bill had a heart for souls. And I remember one of the neat fellows that you would meet there was a fellow that was a relatively new Christian named Lige Russell. And Lige was on fire for the Lord. And I remember Lige telling me his testimony one time. It's so great when you get to hear people's testimonies. And Brother Lige said, do you know how I first got saved and got into the church here? And I said, no, tell me, Brother Lige. And he said, I hated God, I thought, and I hated the things of God, I thought, and I had a wife and youngins running around and things like that, you know, but I just had no interest in the things of God. And Brother Bill would pull up, and, you know, we live out here, so, you know, you're in danger of getting shot, you come out this way in East Tennessee. And he said, Brother Bill would come out here, and I'd be on my porch with my shotgun, and I'd say, preacher, stop right there. And he'd say, well, Brother Lige, I just wanted to talk to you. I heard about you, and I wanted to come and talk to you about your soul. And he said, preacher, you take another step, I'll shoot you. And Brother Bill said, well, Lige, I see it's not a good time. I'll try again later. And sure enough, every few months, Brother Bill Smithson would come up again, and the same thing would happen. And Lige was the one telling me this. Every few months, they'd repeat this same thing, and Lige would say, preacher, you know I've told you I'm not going to ever turn to Christ. I don't want to even hear about Jesus, so go away. And he'd say, brother Lige, I see it's a bad time for you, and I'll come back another time. And one of those times, Brother Lige had been doing a little thinking, and the Holy Spirit had been doing some convicting. And one of those times, Brother Bill came to somebody that had expressed absolutely zero interest and was hostile to things of God, and I have no doubt would have shot Brother Bill if he did try to come up to the steps. One of those times, Brother Lige laid down his shotgun, and he said, this would be a good time, preacher. And he heard the gospel and was saved. Such a powerful example, and I loved hearing that, and I remember learning so much about personal evangelism and going into people's homes and sharing Christ with them from Brother Bill in those days. Now, why did Brother Bill reach out to Lige with that kind of love? Well, I know what Brother Bill would say. He'd say, listen, I did that because that's what Jesus did for me. There was a time back in Indiana, I was hostile to the things of faith, was not interested, and people kept praying for me and sharing with me, and eventually I was saved, and I want to be like that for others. And of course, closer to us here in Virginia, many of us remember Jerry Falwell Sr. responding with love toward the vile-acting publisher of Hustler magazine, Larry Flint. As many of y'all remember the story. Flint had published an obscene cartoon about Falwell and his magazine that was absolutely slanderous and probably should have been deemed that way, that you really can't do vile things like that about others. You know, we've got freedom of speech, but is that freedom of speech? I think a court ruled yes, but it was a terrible decision. You may remember they wound up in court over it. But then a remarkable thing happened. Somehow, the preacher and the porn publisher became friends. Falwell reached out to him in friendship, and they flew on their plane together some. And one of the oddest friendships formed that lasted for years and included several opportunities for Jerry Falwell Sr. to share the gospel with Larry Flint. Why did he do that? Why did he reach out with that kind of love? And I can almost hear that beautiful Virginia drawly voice, you know, of Jerry Falwell. Quote Romans 5, 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Great verse, Romans 5, 10 and 11. And you know, 2 Corinthians 5, 19 also uses the word reconciliation, and it says that we as Christians have been entrusted with this message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are citizens of our land, but we're also dual citizens because we've already got citizenship in heaven, and we've been left here before we go there to share with others that they too can be reconciled to God and be born again. This message changed our lives. It can change anyone's life. And if you ever stop believing that, then you're already in big trouble. If you ever see anybody out there and say, "No, I doubt God can save them," then maybe you're thinking too much about your own goodness and not that before God, a holy God, we're all desperate wretches in need of him. And, you know, I love Amazing Grace. You do too. What does it say? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And of course, when you become a Christian, it's not that you think poorly of yourself. You just don't think about yourself as much. Hopefully, you think about Jesus. And as I've said before, I was a zero before Christ saved me. Christ is a 10. When I became a Christian, it says the Spirit of Christ indwelt me. So now I feel like a 10, not because of me, but because of Christ in me, my hope of glory. And I know what he did for me, he can do for anybody. Don't ever stop believing that just because of the hurtful and actions of another. Remember that God, as God saved you, he can save somebody else. Now, for 2,000 years, Christians have been sharing the love of Christ. They've received not just with their family members that they love and their friends that they like and their coworkers and neighbors that are a lot like them, but they've also shared with strangers and those that they previously thought of as some type of enemy. And today, we get to read how it all got started. Matthew chapter 5. At the end of chapter 5 of the three-chapter Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus' great sermon there from the mountain, it says in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you," say that, "but I say to you," Jesus says to us, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Last week's message was going above and beyond for King Jesus. And this week we go to going above and beyond like King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for bringing us together to worship you in song, to encourage one another in word and deed. And Lord, I pray that as we preach from Matthew 5, Lord, we struggle as people have in every generation to hear these words, because conflicts with others stink. And wars and enemy statuses absolutely stink in heaven's eyes. And yet, Lord, we're so used to categorizing people as friend or foe, as liked and disliked, as beloved or enemies. And here we see you challenging us to do what we could not possibly ever do in our own strength, and even with your love pulsating through us, fail to do as consistently as we should. And so, Lord, we confess right now that we understand that we can't do this and be saved because we do it. We're going to fall short of it. But we thank you for you always raising the bar for us to your perfect heavenly standard. And Lord, as we shoot for the stars, we may not hit one, Lord, but we'll get further than we've ever been before. And so, Lord, thank you that with the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, you convict us to love supernaturally and not just naturally. Lord, I thank you that you never ask us, you never call us to do anything you didn't personally model. No one went above and beyond like you, Jesus. No one went the extra mile like you, all the way to the cross. For those who had despised you, you showed the ultimate act of love and sacrifice. And so we thank you for that. And thank you for your calling on our lives to be little Christ, to model your love. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, go above and beyond for you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, for those just joining us, we're in that section in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where there's six passages where Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And the you've heard it said is something taught in the Old Testament. And Jesus is not setting it aside. He's oftentimes showing the true meaning behind what was there. So you've heard it said, but I say to you. And he's done it so beautifully. And he's talked about how for every precept, every command God gives, there's a principle behind that precept. And behind the precept and principle is the person of God. So we are not to lie. That's the precept. The principle is we need truth for good relationships with each other. And the person is that God is a God of truth. He'll always tell us what we need to hear, not just what we want to hear. And we're so glad that he's like that. So this is the last of the six times Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Interestingly, it's the first of the specific things this sermon says Christians will be rewarded for, with four more coming in chapter 6. So there's some beautiful linkage that goes on in this sermon from our Lord, the Master Teacher. It's also the first time the word love is used in not only Matthew, but also the entire New Testament. So that's pretty cool. We're going to, in this passage, talk about agape love. And so in verse 43, we see the command that they had corrupted. The command they had corrupted. Verse 43 says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the command to love your neighbor, that goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 19. So here's what verses 17 and 18 look like in Leviticus 19. And if you want to turn there, you can. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. You're going to want to maybe keep one hand there for a moment or two, because I'm going to come back to quoting some verses later in this chapter. But look what it says there. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. It's not that if we love people, we won't tell them the truth. We're supposed to speak the truth in love, right? Moses commanded the people on behalf of God, don't hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. Now, as you look at that, you can see how Israel would have understood, Old Testament Israel would have understood, that love your neighbor means love your Jewish neighbor. Love the people that are part of the tribes of Israel like you. And they're also, in the law, they were commanded not to make covenants with the pagan peoples of the land. There shouldn't be intermarrying with pagans. There shouldn't be worshiping their idols. You're to stay away from their heathen practices. There are things you cannot join in with them, and so you don't. You're to be distinct. You're to be holy. And holy is a scary word sometimes for us, but for the Christian, if you want to know what it means to be holy, it means you want to be like Jesus. Perfectly set apart to do the will of the Father in heaven. And so if you want to be a holy person, then translate that to wanting to live like Jesus, love like Jesus, and speak like Jesus, and all those different things. So they were commanded to fight their enemies, Israel was, to protect their homes and their land and their borders. And so they didn't make covenants. They did fight to protect themselves in the land and their communities and things like that. And 1,400 years passed after the words in Leviticus. Half of those 700 years, they had actually been occupied by enemies. First Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. And they were under occupation when Jesus wrote these words. Now, folks, the words "hate your enemy" were not in the Old Testament. But that is how many of them had been taught to process Leviticus 19:18 by their leaders. Love your Jewish neighbors, hate your pagan enemies. And you may have heard about archaeological finds at the community of Qumran, some very faithful Jewish people that lived in Qumran away from others. And they explicitly said this in their teachings. When they found the Qumran community, they found lots of all kinds of copies of Old Testament scrolls and different things like that. And they found their own teachings, and they said, love those within the community, hate outsiders. Love your own, hate those that aren't your own. Love those within, hate those without. Now, before we're too hard on them, unfortunately, the way far too many professing Christians and their leaders live shows that many times we kind of practically agree with that. We love our own, but we really don't love those we would call enemies. And there's something very ironic about that when you look at Leviticus 19, because if your hand is there, God taught the people how far the love was to extend. And so just a few verses later, look at what Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34 says, the kind of heart of God that Jesus is trying to get them back to. He says, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. So, love your neighbor as yourself. Just a few verses later, love strangers as yourself. Love your own people like you love yourself. Love those who are among you that aren't like you, like yourself. Wow. So those who had said, love your neighbor but hate your enemy, had really missed the heart of God, hadn't they? I mean, it gets resolved even in Leviticus 19 there and in many other passages, like when Jonah was sent to Assyria to preach repentance to them, even though they were terrible enemies toward Israel and eventually took the northern tribes into captivity. But you can understand why when Jesus was interacting with some of the teachers of this kind of philosophy, remember one tried to stump him one time and he said, and Jesus was talking about loving your neighbor, and he said, okay, but Jesus, who is your neighbor? And he thought Jesus was going to say something like this, right? And Jesus didn't do that at all. Do you remember the story Jesus told to answer him? Which one? The parable, the story of the Good Samaritan, where the hero of the story is one of the despised Samaritans who takes the time to love on a fallen Jewish person and nurse them back to health and pay for their hotel bill and their hospital bill. They had violated the spirit of love your neighbor. You don't have to love your neighbor if your neighbor is an enemy, is kind of what they would have taught. But as Jesus has done throughout the Sermon on the Mount so far, he called for upside down thinking and acting for those that bear his name. And so we go to verse 44, and the command to love, we see, includes loving your enemy. So look at verse 44 there. It says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Or if you've got the King James or the New King James, it includes from later manuscripts the words, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Love your enemies, bless them, do good to them, and pray for them. Folks, the word love occurs 640 times in the Bible, the ESV, English Standard Version translation. That's 227 times in the New Testament. The word for love here is agapeo, which is agape, one of the derivatives there, and it occurs in 110 verses. It means to feel and exhibit esteem and goodwill to a person. I will have goodwill toward you, even if you don't have it toward me. To prize and delight in a thing. Here Jesus commands agape love for all people, even enemies. All people, Lord? There's a lot of people out there I don't like. There's a lot of people out there who have done me wrong and my kind of people wrong. And I don't understand this call to love those that are so hard to love. Now, here we are confronted by basic differences between love as presented in our popular culture today and biblical agape love. The difference between something that's a feeling and something that is a commitment of faith to do toward others. In popular culture, love is presented as a feeling that you can't help having or not having, right? We talk about falling in and out of love like we fall downstairs or something. Oh, can't help it, I fell in love. Oh, I fell in love again with another person. Sorry, first one I fell in love with. There's another one now. I couldn't help it, I just fell in love. People often stop this kind of loving if they don't feel what they once did and get applauded for doing it by many family members and friends. Oh, yeah, he doesn't treat you right. Oh, my goodness, let's go get drunk and have a good time and move on with our lives because that other one didn't treat you right. Our kind of love has unwritten rules. We'll mostly love those we like. We will mainly love those who think and act like us. We must be loved back in proportion to how we love, or it's not fair, so I'm out of here and not going to love them anymore. If you've got a friend tried and true, you get to them before they get to you, we might say. We can stop loving when it no longer works for us, or all kind of things you hear about in kind of popular culture presentations of things. When we define love like popular culture does, we can't possibly love our enemies. By definition, you don't. You can't have that kind of benevolent goodwill thoughts toward them and hopes for them to experience what you have. But a person transformed by Christ's agape love can. I like how the African Study Bible says it. It says, the word translated love is agape, which means a strong commitment of goodwill towards another. And then here's the word that you want to circle or underline, regardless of whether or not they deserve it. Regardless of whether or not they deserve it. You're committed to goodwill towards them, regardless of whether or not they deserve it. Last week was Mother's Day. How many times has a mother shown that kind of love to a child that at the time was acting out, not deserving it, you know? Lisa, you've got Dr. Joey Oliver next to you, and it's his birthday. Did you ever have to love, was he ever difficult to love, or was he always just awesome like we think he is?
Always awesome,
okay. Did you hear that bit about lying earlier? We're so thankful for our mothers and the great love that they show and the perseverance they show and that agape love. And we oftentimes criticize a mother if she falls back into a, they're acting out toward me, so I'm done with them and they can't even come by anymore or anything like that, you know. We appreciate mothers showing that kind of patient love. And sometimes it's harder for fathers to do. But we're back to agape love and thinking about it here. When Jesus said that, they must have been thinking some of the kind of things we think about when we hear these words. But Jesus, don't you know? Jesus, you don't know what they have done to me and want to do to me. Oh, wait, Jesus, you're God, so you do know. Come on, Jesus, you can't be serious. Love them? Do you know what they've been doing to our people for 700 years? Do you know how, Lord, they don't like you. They don't love you. And because I love you, I can't stand it when people don't love you. So I've got a righteous hatred of them, Lord. Oh, wait, but you're the one, you are God, and you're the one who can take it. And you say to us, love even the enemies. And then you showed your love for enemies. Aren't you thankful that Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything he didn't personally model? He calls us to take up our cross. Boy, did he ever. He calls us to forgive our enemies. Boy, did he ever forgive. He calls us to get baptized. He modeled it by going first. So we follow the Lord and believer's baptism, and he is so awesome that way. As the Gospels unfold, we see Jesus practice what he preached when it comes to loving strangers, loving enemies. He did that with Nicodemus, the Pharisee. He did that with Judas, the betrayer. He did that with Pilate, his executioner. He did that with the Roman soldiers, and one of them exclaimed, truly, this was the Son of God. I've never seen love like that that would go to a cross, even though he was innocent. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, this kind of love does not mean you have to have warm, fuzzy feelings toward them when they're doing you wrong. We can't do that. It's a commitment to understand lost people act lost because they're lost. And something's going on underneath the surface probably for that person. Our people really are like onions, aren't they? You know, you have to peel back a little bit to what's going really on. Sometimes when people are lashing out at you, they've got their own historic hurts and baggage and things going on in their lives. And it's going to take a lot of prayer and love and relationship and boundaries and other things, hopefully, to get to the point where they will share the rest of the story and why they lash out the way they lash out. But even though the words love your enemies were not in the Old Testament, there was plenty of goodwill shown toward enemies called for in the Old Testament that now Jesus is amplifying and giving his new command to love like he loved. I think of Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. It says, if your enemy is hungry, well, he deserves to be hungry. He's an enemy. No, he says, if your enemy's hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Lord, can't I just heap burning coals on his head and watch him burn? No, what he's saying there, when they've acted one way toward you and you love them anyway and you do good toward them anyway and you bless those who aren't a blessing to you anyway and you're praying for them, what happens is the Holy Spirit's the burning coals. The Holy Spirit's taking that and saying, you know what? You're acting awful toward them and they are loving you. You're lashing out at them and they are seeking your best interest. You wouldn't care if they got hurt. They don't want you to be hurt. They're doing everything they can to reach out to you. Verse 44 lays it out pretty well. Love them even when they don't deserve it, just like Jesus did with you. Be a blessing to them even when they're the opposite of a blessing to you. Do good deeds for them even when they've been doing you wrong, and pray for them. We've every once in a while looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's the great passage that says, God desires that every man be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's his desire that everyone, every sinner on earth, turn to God and for salvation. And it's the same passage where he says, I want the men to be known for lifting up holy hands. I want the men to be known for prayer, not shaking their fists at all they're upset about, but prayer. And so we put those together, those thoughts in there, and we know how to pray for those that don't know the Lord, for kings and all who are in authority. He tells us, pray for all of them. And he says, the way we pray is that they'll be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's so easy to get passionate and say, we're here, they're there, we don't like them. But man, one of our responsibilities is to be people that pray for them. We pray for those that act as enemies of God and his truth to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth in every area they don't know the truth in. Now, verses 45 through 48, you really have 5, 6, 7, somewhere in there, reasons we are to love our enemies. And let's bring them out now. In verse 45, we see that we're to love our enemies not because of who they are, but because of who God is. So how can we, Jesus? He gives us reasons. Love them because of who God is. Not because of who they are, but because of who God is. Verse 45 says, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven, the Heavenly Father. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Everybody in Danville's experiencing this little cold snap today, and the rain yesterday, and the sunshine as it came out. And they've all got similar situations, whether they love Jesus or don't. Verse 45 says that God gives the blessings of his common grace. That's what we call God's benevolent, loving care toward all on earth. We call that his common grace that we all have access to. Common grace to all people, whether they deserve it or not. So God is in the habit of acting toward the entire earth with common grace. And I don't like the word common there, so to speak. It's all pervasive grace. It's the lungs and our oxygen. It's the bursts and the the growth and the happy moments and all the different things. You plant the crops come in, or you go through a year that's hard, and we're all experiencing that together, and it shows people the ability to help each other. None of that would have to happen in a fallen world, and so God is benevolent like that, and then because of sin in the world, sometimes things don't work like they should. We're all in this together, and yet God keeps sending the sunrise, and he keeps sending the proper proportion of rain and sun. And sometimes he lets you go through a time without rain because you're defying him and you need to turn to him. Sometimes there's too much sun and all those different things. But his common grace, God is loving and good to all regardless of whether they deserve it or not, and we're called to do it as well. That's why what I try to communicate to you through 5G Living when I say that you are to do good toward your fellow man through what you do, your job, your occupation. People need feeding, you feed them whether they love Jesus or not. You know, people need tires, you make them and help put them on and help fix their cars whether they love Jesus or not. You don't reserve your good actions toward people in general just because they share your faith. You are going to do that for everyone as part of being human, just like God gives his common grace. And then John 3:16 also makes clear that God loves the world so much, he gave us Jesus, right? Who not only has changed the entire world through his example. And, you know, it's very interesting. In so much of life in the Western countries especially, you see people doing things that go back to the fact that Jesus walked on earth and changed the way people think about it. If I was to bring you to the closest bookstore and we bought 10 books, 10 of the most current popular books on leadership, all 10 of them at some point would talk about servant leadership, and nobody in the Roman Empire talked about serving as a leader or leading as a server before Jesus came around. Amen? So that's another extension of his common grace. But he actually died on the cross, and God sent him so that any sinner in the world who turns to him would have eternal life. And he did that for us despite the hostility that 100% of us had toward him at one time. You say, Danny, I grew up in a Christian home, always thought positively of Jesus. Well, you know what? The Bible says that in your actions and deeds, before you came to know Christ, there was some evidence there that you were hostile toward God, and you had to process that you're a sinner, not a good person and others are bad, but instead a sinner like everybody else who needed to turn to God for salvation. Verse 45 essentially says that is this God-like love for you and even your enemies that shows that Jesus has really transformed you. When you show it toward others, you're showing that he's changed you. Here's how David Jeremiah said it. Loving enemies requires such an unnatural, we might even say supernatural response, that obeying it proves who belongs to God. Now, I think that is a great statement there. I think in functionality, it probably just shows that if you are the kind of person always nursing grudges against enemies, some that profess Christ and others that don't, it just probably shows you're a very immature believer who needs a lot of growing to do. And you should not accept that in your life. Yes, we're saved by grace, what he did for us and what he did alone. But as we give back to him and as we think about conflicts with others, this is so convicting for me and it is for you. We live in an age where people like their disagreements. They love their conflicts, and they define themselves by them, and they process their news and everything in their life the same way. It's always, which side are we on? Oh, we're on this side. Okay. There's the guys we're against. And here's Jesus calling us to kind of be above that. I like how Tony Evans says it in relationship to preachers and politics and elections and things like that. He says, when you think about a football field, when you think about a football field, what do you think about? How many teams are on the field? Some of you said two, but there's really three teams on the field, aren't there? There's the team that some people are cheering for and the team that the others are cheering for, and then there's a team of officials on the field. And the officials, they aren't accountable to either team that's on the field with them. They're accountable to the commissioner's office, wherever the commissioner is. And they're accountable to the rule book to throw flags on both teams depending on what's happening. Now, folks, I am not afraid to speak about moral issues like abortion, which should not happen. It's the death of a baby every time. And God's definition of marriage between man and woman. And as it, that's what marriage is. Not two men, not two women, not three or four, anything else they're trying to do these days. And I am very comfortable every time the passage rolls back around to such truths, to proclaiming those truths and doing that. And I do. That's not political preaching. That's a preacher's responsibility and yours too, as you share with others. And so we may very well be in an age where when the elections come around, 90% of the flags are being thrown on one party or the other, but we cannot lose our prophetic responsibility to hold up the word of God and say, okay, you Democrats, you need to hear this. And it's sin when you do something against God's word. Okay, Republicans, we've got a few things to talk to you about. And so looky here. And so we can't just sanctify and clean up a little bit and say, this is the one we really like and this is the one we really hate. We've got a responsibility to have God's prophetic and teaching role with everybody, don't we? And we cannot forfeit that. And that's why I love how Leviticus 19 says it there. Did it say, with your neighbors, you're going to have some difficult conversations. And that probably included going down to the strangers as well. But everyone in here, not just the preacher, has a higher calling on our life. We love our enemies because of who God is. But also, we love our enemies because of who we once were. A second reason, because of who we are now in Christ, a third reason, and who they can become if they turn to Christ, the fourth reason, verses 46 and 47. Do you see what it says there? He says, let me just speak frankly with you. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? Or if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You've seen things like this happen. You've been in a restaurant and one type of people are being greeted and others are being shunned. If you greet only those that are like you, then what reward do you have? Do not even Gentiles do the same? We think about tax collectors here. Those were Jews who worked for the Roman government to collect taxes from their own people. Now, the taxes were already high, but they were infamous for collecting even more for themselves. So first of all, they were Jews working for the Romans to do something that was hard. Rome set high taxes, and they were taking them. And Rome didn't mind a little looking the other way, as some of these birds said, you owe 20 when really they owed 10 or 15, and the other five went in the tax collector's pocket, and Zacchaeus had the big house on the hill while everybody else didn't. And they looked and they said, you know what? We hate Zacchaeus. He is such a turncoat. He's such a Benedict Arnold. We resent him. He was considered enemies of the people, just like pagan heathen Gentiles in general. But do you know what all of them had in common in that generation? The legalistic Jews like the Pharisees, the liberal Jews like the Sadducees, bad Jews like the tax collectors, half Jews like the Samaritans, non-Jews like the Romans. Do you know what they all had in common, all those that were in the earshot of Jesus that day? They all loved those who were like them. And they were inclined to stay away from those unlike them, just like still happens around the world today. Do you remember the police song during the Civil War? The Cold War, sorry. The Police, the one that had Sting in it, right? Not the wrestler, but the singer. Mr. Khrushchev says we will bury you. I don't subscribe to that point of view. It all comes down to me and you, and I hope the Russians love their children too. Can you feel the sting of Jesus' words here, brothers and sisters? If you who call yourselves Christians still practice tribal love for your own rather than love for people of all tribes, there's no practical difference that shows the eternal difference that Jesus makes. We were just like those who love their own but don't really love others. They just love their own and they reject others. Now that we're in Christ, Christ is supposedly living through us to bless others. I just can't get over Galatians 2:20 and what it says. I have been crucified with Christ. Have you ever been crucified? You know, in the Philippines, every year around Easter, some of the Filipino Catholic Christians there will actually be crucified. And that's never happened to me, and I don't plan to have it happen to me. But you've been crucified if you know Christ. There's an identification with Christ you have. You were on his mind, and you were on the cross there with him. I've been crucified with Christ. So what happened? I died. The me that put me first died. The me that was tribal love only died. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and now he lives through me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When that is truly lived out, it draws people to Jesus. It may repel them at first. They may not want anything to do with you, but eventually that kind of love will have the kind of impact Brother Bill Smithson had on Lige Russell that turns an enemy into a follower of Christ. The early church was praying for that. Somebody's got a call. God's calling everybody. God's calling everybody. Paul never got over that he had been an enemy of Jesus, did he? He said, I am the chief of sinners, and I'm sharing my testimony with you about how God saved me when I was an enemy responsible for Christians' death. He basically says it, if you read between the lines, two or three places. He said, there were Christians who died because of me. That's how bad an enemy of Christ I was. But God had mercy on me, the chief of sinners. And Paul understood others would look at him and say, man, if God can save Paul, he can save me. And I think about how tough it must have been for the early Christians. It was tough for the guy that baptized him there, you know, as he goes into the city of Damascus. How about Philip? Paul had been there and partly responsible for Stephen, the fellow deacon of Philip's dying. And there's Philip welcoming Paul into his home, even though his daughters are there, and he's letting Paul have an influence on them. Love those who have been your enemies. Love them when they're your enemies. Pray for them, and the day may come where they're actually your brothers and sisters in Christ. We love our enemies not because of who they are, but because of who God is, who we once were, what Christ has made us, and what they can become. And then finally, the last section here, verse 48, we love our enemies because doing so leads to growth and reward. Look at verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word perfect there is easily misunderstood. In this context, there is a sense of perfect, but the other meanings really come out in this context too. The word for perfect is teleos, which occurs in 17 New Testament verses. It can be translated, get this, as perfect, as complete, as mature, having reached its end and having fulfilled its purpose. And all of those really come out in what you therefore fulfill your purpose as your heavenly Father has fulfilled his purpose, right? Jesus doesn't have in mind here sinless perfection, but the ideal that all true believers are striving for, spiritual maturity, the purpose-driven life. Folks, the fact is you and I won't reach full perfection until we're in heaven, but our spiritual sights must be set on nothing less than living like Jesus by faith. Amen? God can't give us a lower bar because everything short of this is sin in heaven's eyes. So he's got to press us on to having been transformed by Him and His Holy Spirit put inside of us. Instead, we need to be striving to fulfill our God-given purpose through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you do, you grow spiritually. As you have to work through conflict with people doing you wrong, it's one of the things that helps you grow spiritually. And so that's what he has in mind here. You therefore must be perfect. You're maturing. You've got the mind of Christ toward people. You've got the heart of heaven towards people now. And he is your perfect example. And now that Jesus has come, we never need to ask again what God's like, because Jesus is God. He showed us exactly what he was asking of us and then left his Spirit inside of us to help us do that. So we love our enemies to grow spiritually, and then we need to think of that word reward before we're done. Finally, we love our enemies because Jesus told us part of our heavenly reward would be how we love our enemies. Did you catch that in verse 46? Verse 46 again. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? He said, you're supposed to love those that are part of your tribe. But when you love those that aren't like you, what's the turnaround here? There'll be a reward. There will be a reward. No reward for practicing tribal love everybody else does, but turn that around, reward for practicing love your enemies. So here Jesus introduces the word reward back into the mix, and it's going to guide us through the next several sections of chapter 6. Because he introduced the word back in verse 12. The Sermon on the Mount has the first reference to reward in the New Testament and the most references to reward in the New Testament. So if you want heaven to reward you, if you want to be ready for the day you stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, the evaluation time where he'll give you a reward for having done what he asked you to do, we're going into that section where he specifically says things, and the first of those is what? Loving your enemies. Blessing those who curse you, doing good to those who've been spiteful toward you, and praying for those who have persecuted you. This word, reward, 9 times in 3 chapters, 7 in chapter 6 alone, I think Jesus means it, don't you? Back in verse 12, he said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. After giving the Beatitudes, the first verses of Matthew 5, he says, if you practice these things, people won't like it, but there's a heavenly reward awaiting you. And your standard is your heavenly Father. Yeah, but loving your enemies, come on, Jesus, that's going to be hard. Not just hard, it's impossible, isn't it? It's absolutely impossible if you don't really know Jesus. It's not going to happen if you do love Jesus, but are walking in the flesh and not regularly being filled with the Spirit. There are plenty of carnally minded Christians. Those who have prayed to receive Christ are growing at some level, and yet when it's difficult in relationships with others, it shows that you haven't grown that much. So this is about growth and reward. So when you practice these principles and are around people practicing these principles, what happens is you grow spiritually and you're going to gain a reward in the future. It's all a great concept until you've got something to forgive. It's all a great concept until you've got something to work through. And so in this sinful world, we're going to have all kinds of things you got to work through. And people know what's at stake here. How many times does one Christian have a conflict with another Christian? The only thing they know is to say, well, they're probably not a Christian. And so my righteous anger is justified. And here the Lord gives us all these principles to work through conflicts in our homes and with each other, and even to love a world that still is antagonistic toward us. Now, you can see why some of our dispensationalist forefathers explained away this text by saying it all describes living in the future kingdom when Christ reigns on earth. I am a very committed dispensationalist, as were my three predecessors going all the way back to 1931. But there's not a doubt in my mind that Jesus spoke these words to call believers living in this age of grace, this church age, to live like he lived and to love like he loved. It's a new standard for reward, loving like Jesus loved, even your enemies. What did he say in John 13? A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. How did he love us? Sacrifice, going to the cross. Greater love has no one than this, but a man lay down his life for his friends. And they asked, who is your neighbor? We could ask there, who is your friend? Jesus said, I want to be the friend of the whole world. This blood's for all. This blood's for all. Will you bow your heads?
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Tabernacle Today. To learn more about the Tabernacle, please visit our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. There you may access additional Tabernacle Today podcasts, as well as other resources. If you don't have a church home or happen to be visiting the area, we'd love to welcome you to one of our weekly services. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to seeing you back for another edition of Tabernacle Today.